So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. You know, I don't teach Revelation every year or every 2 years, but usually the Bible's a big book, so we go through all the Bible, and I'll usually maybe get to Revelation every 5, maybe 7 years or so. I'm not sure how many times I've taught it in the times I've been a pastor, but I thought, well, I'll do it chapter by chapter. And then I thought, well, that'll take about a half a year. But if I only do it like maybe once every 5, 7 years or so, 8 years, that'll put me pretty old at that time. So I'm thinking this may be the last time I teach the book of Revelation. So what I want to do is I really want to glean from it and kind of share with you all that I know of it, and not really rush through it. So that's what we want to do tonight. So we'll go about the first 8 verses of chapter 1, and very important chapter 1, and you find that it really sets the tone for the rest of the book. So Revelation chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, we'll go to verse 8. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated or signified it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near," or the time is short. "John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him will all, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Father, what an important, incredible book, Lord. Without the book of Revelation, the Bible would be incomplete. And it's a prophecy. It's speaking of Christ in the end times and what he's about to do and is setting up the new heavens and the new earth, the 1,000-year millennial reign. So, Lord, I do pray that we would take heed to what you say to us. And I pray for a special anointing of your Holy Spirit upon our hearing ears to hear and just speaking the Word of God, Lord, that it might be clear, it might be evident. Lord, your Word might be powerful in our lives, that we might live a life pleasing to you in these end days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the Bible says a lot about the last days and about those things that the Lord will do in the last days. In fact, Matthew 24, when Jesus said, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as," this is Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, "a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no flesh would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." So Jesus is saying, in the last days, the world will be in chaos. They will be looking for leadership, looking for a way out of this global confusion and anticipation of the next calamity that will come upon planet Earth. Money failure, food failure, business failure, pandemics, demonic activities. I noticed in Costco, we just went just the other day, and now they have a survival kit there. A survival kit, to get us through, the hard times when food fails. You see, the book of Revelation, it reveals God's plan in the last days. the last generation that will be on planet Earth in the last days. We may very well be that last generation. I feel that we're very close to the Lord's return. But for believers, there's no fear. There should not be a fear for us. And I know there's a lot of fear-mongering today, and the government is pushing fear. And sometimes churches push fear. When they talk about the end times, it scares people, really scares people to death in some situations. But the Bible, for those who are believers in Christ, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, 5 and 9, that you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for us, it's all the Lord, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where our eyes are fixed. I know I look at the news, and it kind of depresses me, but I got to look up to Jesus because he never depresses anyone, but there's great hope there. But you see, the peril and the terror for unbelievers, that's the situation. And those that might study the book of Revelation, you see, for unbelievers, yes, there is peril and there is terror. Because you find in the book of Revelation, they will cry out. They will cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from him who sits upon the throne of God. When we get to chapter 6, we'll see that. So you see, for them, it's peril, it's terror. But the book of Revelation, it's a warning. It's judgment. But it's hope. It's hope for the sinner. To call, a call to repentance before these things come to pass. So I think so important when we look at the book of Revelation, not just for the believers to see what's on God's agenda, but also for the unbelievers that they might repent. Luke chapter 21, verse 25, as we get into Revelation, because Jesus said there's going to be times that we need to open our eyes to and see it. I think those times are upon us. Where he says, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations. In other words, they don't know which way to turn. No way out. It just gets worse and worse. And that's the idea. In perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear. In other words, heart attacks. It's what's happening right now. And what's pushing that? These vaccines are. And these boosters are. But you see, the Bible talks about that men fainting from fear with the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. But keep on the alert at all times, verse 36, at all times praying in order that you may have strength to escape out of all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, you see, Jesus is talking about the signs of the times right before he comes back. But he tells us, believers, that we are to pray in order that we might escape out of these things and go where? Well, then he says that we might stand before the Son of God, escape the tribulation and stand before the Lord in the rapture of the church. That's what we're going to deal with as we go through the book of Revelation. Because God's not destined us for wrath, but for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that you have to realize is the Bible is incomplete if the book of Revelation is excluded from the Bible. In fact, the prophecies of the future events within the book of Revelation, if they're left out, then the Bible is incomplete. You see, in Genesis, it's the book of beginnings. Revelation, the book of endings. Genesis, paradise lost with Adam and Eve. Revelation, paradise regained. In Genesis, the tree of life is barred. In Revelation, the tree of life is restored. In Genesis, creation of heaven and earth. In Revelation, creation of the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, the devil appears. In Revelation, the devil is destroyed. In Genesis, you find sin, suffering, and death begin. In Revelation, sin, suffering, and death ends. In Genesis, tears are shed. In Revelation, tears, all tears are wiped away. In Genesis, the government of sinful man. In Revelation, the government of righteous God, and that government of man is destroyed. Now, one of the things that we have to realize is when John writes the book of Revelation, there's great persecution of the church. In fact, in 64 AD, as the Bible is being written, the first persecution of the church under Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero burns Rome because he wants to build back better, something that shows his glory. So he burns it, and then he blames that on the Christians, and a persecution takes place. Peter, Paul, 1,000 believers are martyred for their faith. The second persecution takes place under Emperor Domitian. And he's the first living Caesar to demand worship as a living God. All the other Caesars were worshipped as God, but they were dead. Pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. But he's the only living one that demanded worship. And there were those that were not going to worship him. The Jews wouldn't, the Christians wouldn't. So there were 40,000 martyred for their faith. And then great persecution took place under Domitian. There was a boycott. You couldn't enter the guilds or where the markets and shop unless you had the vaccine. No, I mean, unless you worship, Domitian. I mean, they boycotted you. So you could starve to death. Your families could go without. They would put you in prison. They would confiscate your property and your goods. And then they would exile people. In fact, John the Apostle, he was exiled to Patmos in 95 AD. Now, tradition says that John, they wanted to martyr him. They wanted to kill him because he was the only living apostle that survived martyrdom. But tradition says they boiled him in oil, but it had no effect on him. And so they shipped him off to that penal colony of Patmos. It was a island that they would put the criminals or the political dissidents. It was a volcanic island in the Aegean Sea. It was about 10 miles by 6 miles, so you can imagine. I'm not sure. I didn't look at what the Hawaiian Islands are like and give you a perspective there. But it was like an ancient Alcatraz. And so after Domitian's assassination in April 18th, 96 AD, John was returned to Ephesus, and he lived out his days in Ephesus. But he wasn't killed, he wasn't martyred, because God wasn't finished with him. On the island of Patmos, that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. And so when he came back to Ephesus, he was in his 90s, he died somewhere in his 90s, many believe in his late 90s. And he was very feeble at that time, and he would be brought into the fellowship, into the home fellowships on a stretcher. And he would just have this glow of the Lord on his face, and he would say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And that's all he would say. And they said to him, John, why is that all you say? Little children, love one another. And he said, if you do that, you've done enough. And so John, he wrote to encourage the persecuted church and to rebuke the compromisers and to rebuke the backsliders and also to declare judgment on the Christ-rejecting world. And that's what we will see in the book of Revelation. Four methods of interpretation of the book. So this is pretty much an introduction. Chapter 1 is very important to start. So we've got to start slow and glean much out of it. Four methods of interpretation, and unfortunately there are churches that use the first three that I don't believe are valid, but some do, and some churches don't even teach the book of Revelation. But four methods of interpretation from the liberal perspective to the literalist perspective. Those literalists believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, or the Scripture, the Bible, is without error. That's us. That's who we are. And we're one of these four. But the first interpretation is drawn from the preterist. The preterist interpretation, it's from the Latin preter, and it means past. All they say was fulfilled in John's day. It was written for the first century persecuted church to give them hope and to give them comfort, but all the end times prophecies were fulfilled with the destruction of the temple, the Jewish temple, in 70 AD, and also when they sacked or ruined Jerusalem. And so liberal scholars today will deny Revelation as prophecy, telling you that it's not for future events. This is already past. It's already been accomplished. And you find that these kind of churches that hold to the preterist view, they do not teach the book of Revelation. You can go to a church for 30 years and you'll never hear the book of Revelation taught because they hold to this preterist view. They feel it's already been fulfilled. There's a second interpretation, and that's the allegorical interpretation or the non-literal interpretation. They spiritualize the book of Revelation. It's a mystical battle between good and evil. All is symbolic, relating to the ageless spiritual truths between Christ's first coming and his second coming. It's a conflict of the early church with pagan Rome and apostate Judaism. There's no future significance, they say, with this allegorical study to the book of Revelation. In fact, the thousand-year millennial reign that we get to when we get at the end of the book, oh, that doesn't exist. We're in it right now. The church is the thousand-year millennial reign. That's the church age, they will say. And they'll say, Satan is bound. He's already bound. And I like what Pastor Chuck would say, because it talks about him being bound with a long chain. And Chuck says, if we're in the millennial and the church is in the millennial age, then Satan's chain is far too long, because he sure wants to hassle me a lot, Chuck will say. There's a third interpretation, and that's the historical. The symbolic, they say that this is the symbolic struggle of the church throughout the ages, from the first century to the second coming of Christ. And so if it's symbolism, then you find that there are 50 different ways to interpret Revelation depending upon the generation in which you live in, because times and things change. And they wrongly apply the promises of Israel to the church, which leads to replacement theology. In other words, all the promises that God had given to Israel now belong to the church. He's replaced Israel with the church. Not so. Not at all. So I think those first three are wrong. And sometimes you hear that kind of interpretation. In fact, on Salem, I heard a pastor basically, you know, indicate one of those that we just talked about. And I went, oh boy, I hope our people that listen to Salem are smart enough to realize, you know, what he's saying, that that is a wrong interpretation. The fourth is the futurist or the literalist interpretation. That's what we believe here at Calvary Chapel, and all the Calvary Chapels believe this. Chuck has taught very well, and I've studied both sides, and I've come to the realization that this is the accurate interpretation of the book of Revelation. In fact, one of the great commentaries here in the book is Arno Gebelin, and he says, and I quote, "Only satisfying interpretation and in full harmony with the entire prophetic word of God." So you see, this way, the futurist or the literalist interpretation is a predictive of future events. In fact, from chapter 4 to chapter 22 is prophecy prior to Christ's return, and then afterwards establishing the 1,000-year millennial reign on earth, and finally the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So for us as believers at Calvary Chapel, we're premillennial. And that simply means that Christ will return before the 1,000-year millennial reign. Before millennial, the 1,000-year millennial reign. And then when he returns, then he will begin the 1,000-year millennial reign, where you and I will reign and rule with him as believers. And you find that as we go through and come to the end of the book of Revelation. Also, we're pre-tribulation. Calvary Chapel is pre-tribulation. That we as believers will not go through the great 7-year tribulation. Pre-tribulation means that we will be raptured before the tribulation begins. That's not escapism. It's simply biblical if you study it. And what you find is, yeah, we do have tribulation, but when you look at the great tribulation, it's coming from God pouring out his wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. The church, the Christians, will not see Satan or the Antichrist, Satan's incarnation of the Antichrist. He who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit in the church. When he's taken out of the way, then that son of perdition will be revealed. So that's kind of a lot of theology for you right now if you're not used to that. But the rapture takes place, and then the Antichrist is revealed, and the 7-year tribulation takes place. So we're premillennial, that Christ comes back before the 1,000-year millennial reign, and we will reign and rule with him, and we will come back. We will be part of the armies that will come back with him, Revelation 19. And also we're pre-tribulation, that we will be raptured before that great tribulation, that 7-year tribulation takes place. So let's go and let's glean from this. Again, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So Revelation, apocalypsis is the Greek term. I noticed the news they were using a while back, apocalypse. They were using that term a lot, and usually to scare people. But it's a biblical term. It's a Greek term, apocalypsis, and it simply means an unveiling, an unveiling. They use it in a negative term of destruction takes place. Well, yeah, that will happen. In the book of Revelation, you see that. But apocalypsis, it simply means an unveiling, to make visible, maybe to uncover a statue. Remember the bronze statue of Duke Anamoku there in Waikiki? I didn't look up what year that was, but... 20, 25 years ago or so, they had the statue, a really great statue of him, and then they hang the leis on him and stuff. But at the unveiling, all the locals were very disappointed because as Duke is holding out his hands, he's holding out his hands not to the ocean that they love and he loved. He was a premier surfer, but he's holding his hands out to the tourist. And so there was a big sigh. Oh, why? Why not, you know, to the ocean that he loved? But that was an unveiling when they pulled that veil back and they revealed that. Or maybe in the new car season, 2023 automobiles, when they have it veiled, they have that cover on it, and then they pull it off, like the BMW M8, $135,000 car, you know, the unveiling of that. Well, that's the idea. But you see, here it's speaking of the lifting, the covering of Christ's last day dealings on planet Earth, uncovering those to show us what's to take place. And notice the chain of command. I think it's very interesting. The chain of command is from God the Father to Jesus Christ to the angel. Now, it doesn't say what angel, but we know that Gabriel was always the messenger angel. He would always be revealing things to Elizabeth and Zechariah that they're going to have a son, John the Baptist, and then to Mary and Joseph of the birth of Jesus. And other times you find Gabriel, you know, the messenger angel. But it just says angel. We don't know. That's just simply speculation which angel that is. But God the Father to Jesus Christ to the angel to John the Apostle, and then notice to the bondservants, to us. So it's an unveiling to us. We can know what Jesus is showing us in the last days. And notice he says to show to his bondservants, that's us. And the idea to show is it's not a sealed book. When I hear people say, well, the book of Revelation is sealed, no. He says right here to show or to reveal, to have knowledge of what Jesus is showing us. In fact, you find as you go to the end of the book in Revelation 22:10, it says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. So it's a revealed book, not a sealed book. And he says, the things that must shortly take place. Notice it must. This isn't a maybe. This is a must. And the term there, the idea is urgent necessity with absolute certainty. So what we're studying is something that is and will take place. I like that. Because life is so full of arbitrary things, maybes and, you know, not-sos and could happen and, you know, lies and all this stuff. But no, not the Bible. This is going to take place. And notice it says shortly. My Bible says must take place shortly, or you know, something immediately. Actually, the term there is entaxis in the Greek. Entaxis, it has the idea of a tachometer. Remember the muscle cars? They had the big tachometer there. You can see how you're revving the engine. Well, that's the idea here. It's shortly, entaxis, a tachometer, to measure velocity. To measure velocity, once it begins, it proceeds and it happens rapidly. It's like dominoes. Have you ever set dominoes up and tip one and then the others go? That's the idea. It's going to happen in a brief period of time. It's as though a play is ready. The stage is set. The props are there. The scenery is there. The furniture is there. The lighting is all in place, and the curtain is ready to be raised, to be drawn, to be revealed. And this curtain will reveal Christ, his coming. We're there. And notice it says he sent, in this again in verse 1, sent and communicated, if you have a King James or New King James, or signified. Some have said signified. Because he does use symbols and word pictures in which are signs pointing to the reality of a thing. So a certain sign points to a reality. You have a stop sign, that means you stop your car. And, you know, slow, you know, that means, or crosswalk, or school zone. There's certain signs pointing to the reality of what the scripture's talking about, and that's what he's saying here. There's going to be symbols, there's going to be word pictures that is pointing to the reality of a thing. And yet, well, why doesn't he just speak in plain language? Remember, the church was under persecution at that time. I mean, you're going to find that there are certain things that the Roman government, the natural mind, is not going to understand. So a lot of this is veiled. And it's veiled to the unbelieving, the worldling, the carnal, the sinner. And yet to the Christian, I know what you're getting to, John. I know where you're going, God, with this. I understand this. So really, it could very well be, and many commentators say, written this way to confuse Rome because the church was under persecution. One of the things that we need to do is we need to interpret the Bible with the Bible. Sometimes you find that people go off on tangents. And they'll draw in things and they go, where did they get that? Because there are certain things in Revelation, it says seal up until the end times. Or seal up until the time that is to be revealed. You'll find that. Most all is revealed, but there are certain things that are not quite revealed. And so if we pull out of thin air things and we make it a doctrine, don't do that. We're going to find that we're going to use the Bible to interpret the Bible, and there are over 300 references to the Old Testament here in the book of Revelation. And notice he says his angels to his bondservants. We are his bondservants, but John also is the bondservant he's talking about, the one that he's giving the revelation to, and then he's going to give it to the other bondservants, us. That's a good word, because you're a bondservant, I'm a bondservant, if you've received Christ of your own free will. If you said, Lord, I want you to be Lord and master over my life. Lord basically means that you've got control of my life, not me. I want to follow you. I don't want you to follow me. Or we're not going to co-lead this life. I'm going to lead it sometimes, you're going to lead it. No, Lord, I want your will. I want to do what you want to do. And so when you talk about bondservant, the Greek term is douloi. Douloi is a slave by choice. So maybe we don't like that term slave or servant by choice. But I think when you get right down to it, it is a slave by choice. That's what we want to be. That's what we're seeking to be with the Lord. And you see, back then, they would understand that slave by choice idea, that douloi. Because if you were an indentured servant, in other words, you had to work off a bill for a person, you'd have to be their slave for a certain period of time. And when that time was up, then you could go free when the debt was paid. But you see, sometimes a servant would go, you know what, this master is so good to me, and yeah, I paid off the bill, and you know, in that time, maybe it was a 6-year indentured servant, and you paid off the bill, but now you have kids and a family, and boy, that master treats you so well. You would say to the master when he said, okay, you can go out. You say, I don't want to go out. I want to stay here and be your servant, be your slave. You are so good to me. I'm so comfortable, so secure in this place. And so that master would take the servant out to the gate of the city, and it wouldn't just be like a gate that you open up and go out. But the gate would be a structure where they would do business. And so that structure, you'd go in and you might do business here, and then you'd go around a little bit, and then you'd go out the gate of the city. If you've ever been to Jerusalem or been to Israel with us in Caesarea, you can remember that gate in that city of Caesarea. And so when you'd go to that gate, you'd get those leaders of that city around. And that servant would say, I want to be my master's slave, although I could go out free, I don't want to. I'm giving my life to my master. And they would take an awl, you know, something that you'd pierce through leather and make, you know, buckle holes in there. And he would take his ear against the post and pierce his ear. And the pierced ear would be a sign of a slave by choice. And then they probably put a ring in there. A lot of guys will wear rings now, and you know, girls wear rings. And I've seen some guys with, you know, crosses, you know, the earring with a cross. I thought, that's cool, you know, and it's kind of that idea, slave by choice. So these are the bondslaves. These are us who willingly have given our life to Jesus Christ. We say, Lord, take it. Do whatever you want. And I'm awesome to study the book of Revelation as your bondservant. And notice the angel to John who bore witness. That's important. Because sometimes we could get a word from the Lord, or we could get somebody to counsel us and give us information, and it bears witness. We go, right on. I was just reading the Word of God, and that's exactly what he showed me. And so to bear witness. You see, other times, you know, you have circumstances and certain situations happen, and it kind of leads to certain things. You think, oh, maybe that's the Lord. But, you know, in retrospect, if there's a lot of drama, a lot of pandemonium, a lot of hurt people, a lot of things that are going wrong, then maybe you didn't hear the Lord. Maybe you bore witness, but it was maybe to your own desires of doing what you want to do. So you have to be careful. It's not just moving forward, but it's looking backward. How is this affecting what I've been doing for X amount of time? Is it peaceable? Is it easily entreated? When I go on, then it's the Lord. John's bearing witness to this. You know, very important to bear witness or to testify. Because three times in chapter 1, you're going to see that. It's like going to court, and you're there and you're testifying the truth. You're testifying what you know, what's been revealed. This is so. And so John is saying, yes, this is so. It's a complete record of what John saw, what John heard of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's a sure thing. I like that. I like sure things. I like it when God speaks, yea and amen. There's no shadow of turning with the Lord. Now, what we see here is bearing witness to what? To the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, he is the living Word made flesh. That's important because he's not only the Son of God, but he's God the Son. That second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became man. He is the living Word of God, which he said to the Pharisees, that bread that came down of heaven, that was me, the living bread, the living Word. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, he's the living Word. Also, in 1 John 1, verse 1 and 2, what was from the beginning, that's Jesus, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands handled concerning the Word of life, and the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. So here, Jesus, the living Word, he came from heaven. Now he's back in heaven, giving us a complete revelation of himself and things to come in the future. That's pretty powerful. That is amazing. And if people could grasp that, boy, they would want to know what he has to say for the last days, the end times. Well, notice verse 3. We are kind of gleaning slow, and I don't mind if you don't mind. He says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near, or the time is short, your Bible might have. This is the only book in the Bible that has a built-in blessing. When we say blessed is the man or blessed is the woman, it means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are those that read, that hear, and that heed the words of this prophecy. So a built-in blessing. You can't help but be blessed by just us going through this and reading this. And those, really, when reading, you have to put yourself maybe back in the first century, because they didn't have Bibles like we had. They had parchment, which were animal hides, you know, and they would write on those. Or they would have papyri made out of reeds that were pounded, and those were very fragile. But you see, all this kind of writing material, it was very expensive and it was very scarce. So when they would read it, they would read it to the congregation. Say you were a congregation in the first century. You see, the teacher would be the only one that would have the parchment or the papyri, and he would read it. That's why it's saying, blessing are those that read, and those who hear, because you're hearing it, but also those who heed what they hear. And notice it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of future events and also local conditions in the church. That's what we're going to see. Local conditions in the church, and it's important that to heed. You see, some people can hear this, it go in one ear and out the other, and then just go back to their worldly ways. Has no effect on them, has no blessing on them. But those who heed it, and that's in the present tense, or a continual action, continually hearing and doing what the prophecy says, paying attention, observing all that is written. And why? Because the time is short. The time is near. You go, well, it's been 2,000 years that this is written. Yeah, notice how close we are now after 2,000 years. See, the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. So to God, it's only been like 2 days. You know, to us, it's been a long time. We're closer to salvation than we've ever been. And notice for us, so much more for us to pay heed. Time is short. Because there will be a last generation on planet Earth that will read, that will hear, and that will heed. I believe we very well may be that last generation that is on Earth. The Bible says, knowing the time that is already, the hour, for you to awaken out of sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Romans 13:11 says that. Well, he goes on, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Interesting, I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Well, he says seven spirits before his throne. Now, notice it's from him who is, who was, who is to come. You find quite often it talks about the eternity of God, the eternity of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here, the eternal nature of God. He's omniscient, omni, all, science, he knows all. He's omnipresent, all, present, everywhere at one time, God is, and omnipotent, all powerful. So he knows everything, he's everywhere, every place, and he's all powerful. That's God, and that's who we're seeing here. So he knows what he's talking about. And notice seven, you're going to find seven quite often here, and it's an important number in biblical numerology. Seven is the number of completeness, the number of completeness. 7 days in the week, seven colors in the rainbow, seven musical notes on the scale. Now, when it says seven churches in Asia, there were more churches in John's day than seven. But you have to realize he's giving us a complete picture of church conditions and church history. As we go through this, we're going to see this throughout every single age. So the things that John says about the first century churches, you find in every single age, you have those same elements in the churches of that era. Even today, as we go through it, you're going to see that's true. But you also have ages, the ages of the churches, and we'll talk about that. And what John's going to say is there are positive things and negative things that he's going to say. There's commendation, but there's also condemnation that he's going to lay out for some of these churches and some of their activities. And the seven periods of church history, we will see it from the first century apostolic church of Ephesus to the final apostate church of Laodicea. I believe that's what we're in right now, the apostate Laodicea church. But as we go on, we'll see that. Notice the seven spirits before the throne. That throws a lot of people for a loop. They don't understand that. But really, what the Bible is saying and what we find, again, Scripture interpreting Scripture, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, it gives us a clear understanding of that. It's a sevenfold working of the Holy Spirit, awaiting time to act, sevenfold perfection or working of the Holy Spirit, sevenfold complete manifestation of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, that's Messiah, Jesus Christ, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold manifestation or working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, that's deity. The Holy Spirit is God. The Spirit of wisdom, all wise. The Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of counsel. The Spirit of strength. The Spirit of knowledge. The Spirit of the fear of the Lord or reverence. The sevenfold manifestation working of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's talking about. And that's what he's saying here. What you find is sevens throughout the Bible. Throughout Scripture. Remember on the seventh day they rested? Sayings from the cross. There were seven sayings from the cross. How many times did they march around? How many days did they march around Jericho? Seven. But remember the last day they marched seven times around. So 13 times around Jericho, but 7 days around Jericho. Nehemiah, he dipped in the Jordan seven times. We're going to note there's seven seals in the Bible, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven stars, seven lampstands. When they sprinkled to cleanse, seven times they sprinkled. Because it's the number of perfection, it's the number of Christ. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. And so that's what you find. So here, verse 5 and 6. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, verse 6, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So notice Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. In other words, he's a faithful witness of all that God is and all that God does. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I only do the things that I see the Father do. When Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father and it's enough for us, Jesus said, have I been too long with you, Philip, and you do not know me? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect witness or perfect representation of God, the Father. But notice the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he has a preeminent position in the resurrection. He's the first to be raised from the dead. All the other healings or resurrections that you find in the Old Testament and New Testament, they were resuscitations because they had to die again. So yeah, they came back to life, but then they had to die again. Jesus, his resurrection was in a brand new body, a body not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It was a resurrected body that we will have. And so he is the first fruits from the dead, preeminent in that position. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, it says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Now, for the Christian, it's not death. It's asleep. Death is separation from God. So we're just simply asleep, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, first fruits of those who are asleep, "For since by man came death, and by man also came the resurrection from the dead, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each," verse 23, "in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." So making it very plain, very evident that because he lives, we will live also for all eternity. And then he says, "ruler of kings of the earth." Doesn't seem like that now, does it? It seems like pandemonium on planet Earth. I mean, they're doing what they want to do. They've denied God. Those who love death hate the Lord. And you find these whole abortion people, why do they love death so much? Because they hate God. The Bible tells us that. So there's no other reason for it but hating God. But still, it says, "rulers of kings of the earth." I don't know what God's going to do, but he's doing something in these last days, and it's going to be very powerful. In Psalm 2, it says in verse 1 on, it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Democratic Party abandoned God 10 years ago. They did the very thing that Psalm 2 is saying. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." God will bring all things under his subjection, and he is the rulers of kings of the earth, even though it might not look like it now. He is, and he's ready to move. Make his move. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So rulers will not get away with, you know, their shenanigans or what they're doing against the Lord. He'll come and deal with them. But notice the good news for the believers. How God has released us from our sin by his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. I always think when you talk about being released from it, I mean, you can have a lot of things you're released from. And released from prison. Now, I got a call from a brother here, a fellow that's released from prison, wants to come and maybe be part of the ministry. And I thought, well, that's good, you know. But, you know, released, you think about that. To me, I always think of release down at Sandy Beach when we body surf down there. Sometimes, you know, the tidal surge is quite strong coming up and pulling you back. But I know when I want to get out of the water, you know, I take my fins off and I try to get as close to the shore as I can. But if it's a strong pulling me back, you know, I have to stand facing the beach and then just, you know, stand strong, steadfast. And then eventually it releases you and you can run up the beach. And that's kind of like what the Lord does with us. He's released us from our sins. And now by his blood, he's made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. How wonderful is that, that release that he brings. And then notice what he says here. He talks about us having that kingdom, that we are a kingdom of priests unto God. Now, a kingdom has to have a king and has to have subjects. Jesus is the king, and we are the subjects. All saved, all released from sin are part of his kingdom. And we're priests to God. When you think of priests to God, you have to kind of go back to the Old Testament and see what they did. The priest would offer service to the Lord and also sacrifice to the Lord. You know, you've done that this evening. You've actually fulfilled the very thing that he says here. You see, in Hebrews 13, 15, it says, through him, then, Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. We have given thanks to his name through worship and sometimes do, you know, clapping. Let the trees clap their hands. I mean, people clap their hands at the Lord. You see, you've done that already. You have. You probably didn't even realize that. Why? Because we're a kingdom of priests to God, serving and sacrificing to God. And then he says, amen. Amen to that. In other words, yes, it's an affirmation of the declaration. But then we end off here, verse 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Notice he's coming with clouds. I think sometimes we look in the clouds and we think, oh, maybe he's sitting on that cloud. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about, you know, the natural clouds in the sky. He's talking about the saints. He's talking about us. Clouds of witness. The saints, you and I. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about us being a cloud of witnesses, just really testifying of who Jesus is. And when you get to Revelation 19, 14, the armies of heaven, the saints, that's us, are coming back with him. Those are the clouds. It's the clouds of believers that are coming with him. You can read it in chapter 19, read the whole thing if you want. But you see, his first coming, he came to die for our sins. And now we're saved. And now we're redeemed. Now we're part of his kingdom. We're a saint. But his second coming, he comes back to judge. And we will be witnesses of that judgment. Sometimes we get frustrated when we know crimes are committed and they just let people go. Well, you're going to have a ringside seat when Jesus does judge the world. I mean, not that we're going to be cheering it on, but it's just, you know, they're reaping what they're sowing and they're going to get what they deserve in that sense. And so, coming back. You see, Christ coming again, you find it in Scripture. Somebody has, you know, has listed how many times, and he said there's 2,163 references to Jesus coming again. In other words, one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament deal with Jesus coming again. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to Jesus coming again. For every one prophecy of the first coming of Christ, it's been estimated that there are 8 prophecies of his second coming. He's coming again. Sometimes we get lost to history. 2,000 years ago, that's a long time ago. I look at it now, and I don't think it's that long ago. I'm going to be 77, in July, And I look back, it was 77. That's pretty old. When you start thinking about 100 years or 200 years, you put 77 in there, and you go, wow, that's a long time. When you think of 2,000 years, to God, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. And so when we realize that he did come the first time, there were those there that saw it, were part of it. I believe that we're that generation. We're going to see him come again. Now, I may be wrong. That's not a prophecy. But I think time is indicating that we're right at the precipice of Christ coming back again. But notice it talks about mourning. Those who see him on earth will mourn. Yeah, the mourners will be the unsaved. The Bible tells us, Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. They will be mourning, but especially Israel. Israel will mourn. They miss the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You see, a lot of mourning. So what a good book for those that don't know Jesus and can give their hearts before these things come to pass. And then he says, amen. Notice, he says, even so, amen. In other words, amen is yes. It is true. But also, it's in the Greek and the Hebrew. He put the two together. The Greek is yes, even so, yes. And the Hebrew is amen, yes. In other words, a double affirmative, it makes the prophecy a seal of certainty. Greek and Hebrew, this is certain, this will happen. He ends off the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. The first, when he talks about the Alpha and the Omega, that is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's like saying he is the A and the Z, eternal nature of Jesus Christ. It all starts with him and it ends with him. And we know that with God the Father and with the Son, they are both the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. We find that they're either, you know, two first and two last, or Jesus Christ is God. Three personages in the one Godhead. So we find that they overlap here. So here we have a good start. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, what a great beginning of the affirmation of yea and amen of the Word of God, the book of Revelation. And we can't help but be blessed when we read it through. Lord, as maybe next week we'll just, for service, we'll read it through. Maybe that'll be our reading this week, book of Revelation. Just a blessing in reading, hearing, and doing. So, Lord, I do pray for those that might be listening over the web, those that might be here, that have never trusted you as Lord and Savior. They're not joining religion. They're not joining Calvary Chapel. They're looking to you for a relationship with a life that might be and really truly is misspent, because they were created in the image of God. We all were, but we fell from that image because of sin. And now God recreates us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes into our lives and works in us to form us into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ and give us the personality and the person that he's always intended us to be. And what a great thing that is. So if you're here tonight or you're listening and you'd like to pray to receive Jesus Christ, why don't you just say this prayer after me? If you want to say it out loud, you can. If you want to say it maybe just with your heart and your mind, that's good enough. But you're saying, Jesus, I do thank you for coming and dying on the cross for my sins and for the sins of those who are sinners. And I confess my sin and turn from that sin and turn to you for forgiveness. So I pray that you come into my heart. Be my Lord, my Savior. Be my God. And most of all, be my friend, Lord, in this chaotic world. And I do ask you Lord, to forgive every vile, evil thing I've done. I thank you for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. Now I pray that I might be born again by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.